I invite you now to turn in your copies of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We resume this morning our series in the book of Ephesians, and particularly we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6, but as usual I'll read the surrounding verses to remind us of the context. So I'll read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And as a reminder, this is Paul's letter to Gentile converts. This is a reminder. This entire letter serves to remind us of the glory of the church, of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the church, and of what it is to be his children. And that specifically will be our focus this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, and again, I'll read verses 1 through 14. Again, please give ear now to the word of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him also you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. O Lord, our God, we have heard your word. It is perfect. It is infallible. For you yourself are perfect and infallible. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that your spirit would be active among us, that you would grant to us the hearing of your word, that your word would be proclaimed in truth and received with faith and love. Lord God, please glorify yourself in our midst now through the proclamation and the hearing and receiving of your word. Bless us to that end now, we pray, in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The study of theology is often an exercise in navigating. It's an exercise in navigating between two or sometimes even more dangerous extremes, particularly as it applies to people's view of God. Now, in our day, the modern contemporary evangelical church is often criticized, and to a large extent, rightly so, for a very flippant view of God. There is not a great emphasis on God's holiness and God's transcendence and the reverent fear with which we are to approach him. In so many contemporary Christian circles, God is portrayed as just basically a great big one of us, who exists solely for our pleasure, and whose heaven is made up of that which most pleases us on earth. That caricature of God is certainly one to be avoided, because it is not the Bible's view of God. However, there is another extreme, and perhaps if Reformed folks aren't liable to go to the previous extreme, they are perhaps liable to go to this extreme. And that is the view of God as somehow an impersonal, unmoved mover, virtually a holdover from Aristotelian philosophy. It's this view that God is this, in a sense, great big static blah in the sky, that he is a being easily reduced to academic formula and theological speculation, that he is, as I said, impersonal. And in this view, which is often a product of what we call scholasticism, in this view, God's love, God's rejoicing over his people, and yes, even God's holiness, are not rightly understood. This, too, is a wrong and dangerous caricature of our God. The Bible, God's word, presents God as an infinitely holy God, and it presents God as a loving God, a God who is moved by the sufferings and the needs of his people. And nowhere is the love of God more evident than in the topic of our examination this morning, the doctrine of adoption. Paul focuses our attention in Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6 on the great doctrine of adoption, the fact that we are taken by God into his family to be his dearly loved sons and daughters. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, as we navigate between two extremes, as we seek to stay by God's grace on the path that he has laid out for us in his word and seeking to know him, this morning your heavenly Father gives you a view into his heart for you, his people. And what we see there is meant to spur us on to a life which reflects our Father's eternal love for us in Jesus Christ. This morning we look at the doctrine of adoption, and particularly our Father's heart behind the adoption of his people. For those of you who are taking notes, the outline this morning will fall into three points. First of all, we'll examine the highest blessing. The highest blessing. Secondly, we'll look at the deepest love. The deepest love. And lastly, and most briefly, the greatest responsibility. So the highest blessing, the deepest love, and the greatest responsibility. Now, before we get to that outline, there's an issue in the text that needs to be dealt with, and that is the phrase in love. Please look with me again at Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, that phrase, in love, is, in a sense, grammatically ambiguous. In other words, it can go either way. And the two options before us are options that are reflected in the New King James Version, which reads that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That phrase is attached to the idea of being holy and without blame. In the English Standard Version, that phrase, in love, is attached to the idea of predestination. And so verse 5 would read this way: in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And again, grammatically, either option is viable. Both of them are legitimate grammatically. Now, the first option, the idea of in love being attached to the idea of our being holy and blameless before him, the first option would express that the goal of our being elected in Christ is to be holy and blameless before the Father in love. In other words, love would be the crowning expression of God's work in and through the church, and specifically the love that we as brothers and sisters are to have for one another. Now, Paul picks up on that very theme in Ephesians chapter 4, later on in this epistle, and so it is reasonable to see it here as well. And even if option one is incorrect, of course, the necessity of the church to love each other, for brothers and sisters in Christ to love one another, is there. And it is easily deduced from this passage. In fact, we'll come back to that at the very end of the sermon. The second option, as I mentioned, would be to attach the phrase in love to what we have as verse 5, to God's predestining the church to adoption. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 describes the church as God's dearly loved children. And so this option is quite reasonable as well. It was very much in love that God predestined us to adoption. As we'll see this morning, this option seems to fit more naturally with Paul's theme in verses 5 and 6. But even if this phrase in love belongs more naturally to verse 4, the theme of the Father's love comes through verses 5 and 6 powerfully and unmistakably. In fact, it is impossible to understand what Paul writes here in verses 5 and 6 without gaining a deep sense of the love of God the Father for the church, for you, his people. And so it is to that theme that we turn our attention now. God shows his love for the church by bestowing on her the highest of all blessings, and that is adoption. Adoption. Again, please look with me at verses 5 and 6. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God has bestowed upon us the honor, the privilege, and the glory of being adopted as his children. Now, theologians will refer to adoption in this sense as the highest blessing of salvation, and indeed it is. Higher, in fact, even than our justification. Such reputable men as John Murray will make that statement, that adoption is even a higher blessing than justification. Now, you remember what justification is. Justification is an act of God whereby he declares us to be innocent in his sight, because we have been given the righteousness of Christ. Jesus Christ took our sin and our guilt upon himself, and we, in turn, as the people of God, receive his righteousness. And the Father, as the judge, in essence, slams down the gavel and looks at us and says, innocent, cleared from all charges, righteous in my Son. Now, this, of course, is a glorious blessing. And by no means should we separate that blessing from the blessing of adoption. They are very much part of the package of salvation that God gives to us. But while justification emphasizes our legal standing before God, again, in other words, that we are declared righteous, adoption takes us even higher into the stratosphere of blessing. Now, adoption, too, is also a legal term. It is an act of God. And we're used to this when we see adoptions in our culture. It's a legal procedure by which a child becomes a member of a family into which he or she was not born. And so adoption is a legal term. But in being adopted by God, we are not only in good standing with the Almighty, but we are taken as his sons and daughters. It's the difference between being acquitted of a crime, which, of course, is wonderful, and being acquitted and welcomed into the family of the judge who should have condemned you. But instead of condemning you, that judge gives his son to suffer the penalty for what you did. And not only that, but that judge then embraces you, a guilty convict, as another one of his children. This adoption, then, were it to happen in human terms, merely human terms, would be an act far beyond judicial pardon, as wonderful as that is. This would be an act of fatherly love. And so it is on an infinitely grander scale with those of you who know Jesus Christ. The Father gave his Son for you so that you would be declared innocent of all crime, so that you would be declared righteous in him. You are justified by faith in his Son. And what's more, the Father has also set his love upon you in Christ, so much so that he has taken you into his family. He has placed his name upon you, and you are now and forever known as either a son or a daughter of the Most High God. In the words of our confessional standards in the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is true of you if you know Jesus Christ. You have God's name put upon you. You have received the spirit of adoption. You have access to the throne of grace with boldness. You are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. You are pitied. You are protected. You are provided for. you are chastened, but as by a father, and you are never cast off. You are sealed to the day of redemption. You inherit the promises, and you are heirs of everlasting life. All of that and more is true of you if you know Jesus Christ. All of that is bound up in this singular word, this doctrine of adoption. And Paul writes here in Ephesians verses, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that you who know Christ have been predestined to that end, to be the very sons and daughters of God. So again, adoption is a legal act, but it is so much more. There is a deep, unbreakable, familial connection now between you and God the Father. A connection that was wrought in the blood of Jesus Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Think of it. The one who spoke the universe into existence, the self-existent one, the one before whom the angels in heaven cover their eyes for the sheer radiance of his glory, you may refer to that one as Father. And he gladly refers to you as his child. Now, in all of this, we must not miss the historical significance of that great reality. The doctrine of adoption, as with all biblical doctrine, has its roots in the Old Testament. And there, the connection between God's adopting and his love for those whom he's adopted is made explicitly clear. Listen to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Of course, that is a reference to the Exodus, God redeeming his people after 400 years of their enslavement, God redeeming his people and bringing them out from slavery and tyranny in a great picture of salvation in Christ as we are delivered from the tyranny of sin. And again, notice the personal language in that proclamation. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, Paul picks up on that, and in Romans 9, he writes that Israel had all the benefits. They had the patriarchs, they had the laws, they had the promises, and they had adoption. But tragically, many of the ethnic Israelites proved to be unbelievers, proved to be people who knew God only in name. And so Paul writes again in Romans 9 that not all who were of Israel were truly Israel. In other words, being a child of God was not ever just a matter of ethnicity. And it was not ever ultimately a matter of ethnicity or having Israelite genetics. Hosea then prophesies in chapter 1, verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" Again, in Romans 9, Paul takes Hosea's words as a reference to the Gentiles being brought into the church. And here in Ephesians, Paul is writing to Gentile converts, Christians in Ephesus, and he proclaims that they have received the same grace of adoption as did the Old Testament saints. The Israel of God, as Paul uses the term in Galatians, is composed of believers throughout history, both Jews and Gentiles. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, to bring that all down to a practical level and an immediate connection to you, as we've seen in previous sermons, as you sit here this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ, you are a vital part of God's eternal plan to redeem for himself a people that would be called by his name. You are a vital part of God's eternal plan to raise up a church, and in the language of Ephesians 1, to build a family. You are part of that family. You are the adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. This is why it is so proper to refer to you as a church family. You are, as some have said, the family of families. You are a church family that in many ways is not united by genetics and blood, although a lot of you are. But the blood that unites us is not simply genetics. The blood that unites us is the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And through that blood, we are brought into a union which will transcend and supersede and outlast all of the family relationships that we have in this life. We are the family of God. And you are a church family, not simply by virtue of having joined this local body of believers. You see, we need to look beyond ourselves. We need to recognize the vital connection we have to the body of Christ as a whole, to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and throughout time. And beyond even that, we need to recognize our privileged position, not only in history, but amidst all of creation itself. Please turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at a section from there. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. We're looking in the first part of the sermon at adoption in general, and then we'll again narrow our focus to Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. But Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, fleshes out so much of what it is to be adopted as God's children. Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we have also the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Of course, there's a lot in there, and there's far too much to unpack this morning. But for now, notice that Paul reminds us that the creation itself is vitally linked to the issue of the adoption of the church. He reminds us that the creation, too, has been subjected to the curse of mankind's fall into sin. And if you remember the account of the fall in Genesis 3, it's not only man that was cursed, but even the ground itself was cursed. Mankind had been put in charge of creation, and when man rebelled against the Creator, the rest of creation suffered the consequences with him. But throughout history, God has been raising up a new humanity, which will preside over a new heavens and a new earth. He has called sinners from every tongue and tribe out of their death in sin, and he has made them his sons and his daughters through Jesus Christ. The blessings of salvation that we experience now are a preview of the day in which we will experience the fullness of that salvation. And on that day, which is ever approaching, creation itself will be fully liberated from its bondage to the effects of the fall. Paul writes that creation longs for this day. It longs for the family of God to receive the full measure of the salvation that has been purchased for us in Christ. And that will be marked by the redemption. That will be marked by the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies, think of it, will no longer feel the effects of the fall. We will no longer be weak. We will no longer be tired. We will no longer be subject to death and disease and the misery and pain of life in a fallen world. Now, this past month especially, we've been praying for people who have endured enormous physical suffering, and some of whom continue to endure that physical suffering. And this passage and the doctrine of adoption in general points us to a day when all of that suffering will be a thing of the past for the people of God. Paul refers to that day as the day of our adoption, a day which creation itself longs for it will be the day of ultimate freedom, freedom from death and sin for the people of God and the world which God has created. And so, brothers and sisters, the church, the family of God, you, his people, you are the apex of creation, the pinnacle of all creation. Because not only are we made in the image of God by virtue of our humanity, but we are being renewed after the image of Christ. We are being made day by day more like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and our eldest brother. We are experiencing more and more of that freedom for which the universe itself longs and eagerly awaits. And so as you sit here this morning, no matter how you may feel, no matter how weak and tired you may feel, you represent and you are, as the family of God, the high point of all that God is doing in creation, all that God is doing in history, in all the universe. Through God's adopting you in Christ, you have been placed by God in the highest position of privilege in all of the universe. Now, before we go back to Ephesians, some might be wondering why Paul writes that we wait for our adoption. After all, don't we have it now, according to Paul in Ephesians? And the answer is, as it sometimes is in theology, yes, we have it now. And yes, we wait for it. It's that dynamic of the already and the not yet that we've seen in previous sermons. We have and we experience our salvation now, but we await the fullness of the application then. And Paul writes here that which he writes in Ephesians 1:14, that we have the Spirit of God now as a down payment. He who seals us in our adoption, a guarantee that we will be preserved until the day when we experience all that is ours as the sons and daughters of God. Again, to take what may be abstract and make it more practical, to put it in the adoption terms that we're used to, the papers have been signed. We belong to our Heavenly Father. We have met some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we await now is the day when we get to go home to be with our Father and to see our eldest brother who gave himself for us face to face. And so adoption in Christ is the highest of all blessings. This is why John in 1 John chapter 3 can say, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God." That takes us then now, taking our cue from John, to point number 2 in your outline. And we spent the most time in point number 1. Point number 2 is the deepest love. The deepest love. And please turn back now to Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Again, even if that phrase, "in love," is not grammatically connected to the idea of predestination, the love of the Father is so evident from what Paul writes. And so let's do what John commands us to do, and let's, in this passage, behold what manner of love the Father has for us. The Father has predestined us for adoption. He has locked into reality before there was created reality the fact that you and I, those of you who know Jesus Christ, would be his sons and daughters. And he has done it according to, verse 5, the good pleasure of his will. Now, some of your translations perhaps have "according to the purpose of his will," but that translation is far too sterile. The term "good pleasure" here better reflects what Paul is getting at. The term is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament to refer to rejoicing. Paul uses this term in Philippians 1 to describe the good will which motivated some in the preaching of the gospel. And so there is a real aspect here of pleasure. There is an aspect here of delight. In fact, a defining aspect. God's good pleasure is his delight. It is his joy. God takes pleasure in redeeming his people, in adopting them to himself. He takes pleasure in the fact that he predestined us to be his sons and daughters. William Hendrickson writes it this way: "What God did was a result not of sheer determination, but of supreme delight." Again, brothers and sisters, God is not some great big cosmic static blah in the sky, some impersonal, unmoved mover. No, God is a being who loves, who, according to Zephaniah, rejoices over his people with shouts of joy. He is a God who came to his people, became one of them, and died for them. He is a God who adopts dead sinners to himself, who gives them life, and who makes them his sons and daughters. And he is a God whose sovereign will cannot be altered. Notice again, please, verse 5. "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, we saw in the first sermon of this series that God's will, God's determinative plan, is that which gives rise to all of the blessings that we have in Christ. We have all of these things because the all-powerful, all-knowing God has willed it so, and nothing can change that. And here in Ephesians 1:5, Paul draws our attention to God's joy in that fact, to God's joy in the whole enterprise of salvation, and particularly of our adoption. And it is precisely this combination of volition and pleasure, this combination of God's will and God's delight, that makes adoption so special, that makes it the highest of all blessings. Think of it. We see this combination of volition and pleasure, this combination of will and delight, when loving parents adopt a child into their family. That child does not belong to the parents by nature or genetics. The child is naturally entitled to none of the benefits of being in that family. That child has no rights and privileges pertaining to that family. And yet, the adoptive parents give that child all of the rights and privileges pertaining to that family. The adoptive parent is not at first obligated to that child, but when that mom and that dad decide to adopt, that child becomes one of the family. And that child is loved every bit as much as any other child in the family who may have already been there. The parent chooses to love that child, and a good parent delights in that choice. In an ideal adoption, there's no begrudging, there's no awkwardness among siblings or in the dynamic of the relationship between the parents and the children. Because the parent and the child, though they be from different families genetically, they are now one family, inseparable. There is only, in those ideal situations, love, acceptance, and all of the blessings of being a true family. And that love is, in a very real sense, all the more beautiful because of the choice involved, because of the choice of the parent to reach out to that child and to bring that child in to that loving home. Well, how much more so is this a beautiful reality in the matter of God adopting sinners to himself? You and I, my brothers and sisters, were by nature children of wrath, by nature God's enemies. We were separated from him by our sin, and yet he set his love on us in Christ. This is why Paul writes that all of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace, It is sheer grace which has redeemed you. We had no rights and privileges pertaining to God, and yet he gave us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And again, in this passage, we see Paul's constant emphasis on Christ. It is through Christ that the blessing of adoption is ours. Verse 5, having been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, the Father brings us to himself in and by Jesus Christ. And verse 6, it is in Christ that we are loved, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, that term in verse 6, if you're using the New King James Version, this is where the New King James Version is too sterile. That term, accepted, is not good enough. The Greek term means richly blessed, highly favored. God has favored us highly. He has blessed us richly in the beloved. And the beloved, of course, is Jesus Christ. Yes, we are accepted in Christ, but Paul is drawing our attention to the depth and the beauty of our standing in Christ. We have been richly blessed. We have been abundantly favored. This is the same term that is used of Mary when the angel approaches Mary and announces to her that she will be the mother of Jesus. In Luke 1:28 says this, and in coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you." Now here, the angel is not proclaiming any inherent virtue in Mary. The angel is not praising Mary. The angel is praising the God who bestowed his grace upon Mary. And he is hailing the privileged status that God had granted to her. God had marked her out as the one who would bring into the world our Lord Jesus Christ. No one deserves that honor. No one. And yet God blessed her with it nonetheless. He highly favored her, not for anything in and of herself, not because she was somehow worthy among women or worthy among people in general. He highly favored her because he is that kind of God, the God of grace who delights in blessing his people. It is that same term, as I mentioned, that Paul uses here in Ephesians 1:6. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are highly favored of God. You have been given the life of God's unique Son, Jesus Christ. And as such, you have been made his sons and his daughters. Now notice again in verse 6 that Paul refers here to Jesus as the beloved. As we saw a few weeks ago, Christ is the object of the Father's affection. And you as God's people are highly favored in him. And remember, brothers and sisters, what this looks like, how this plays itself out and what it means for us. Sometimes Reformed people especially, out of what they perceive to be humility, they like to keep a safe distance between themselves and the full impact of the doctrine that they espouse. And so when it comes to the love that God the Father has for them, they use a passage like this almost as a deflection of that love from taking it truly to themselves. They say, well, God only really loves Christ and I'm in Christ. It's almost as if they think that they are loved by default, as nothing more than a happy coincidence of being in Christ, as if the Father is somehow perhaps a kind of bitter in-law who has to love the bride that his son brings home, no matter how unlovely that bride may be. But while it is true that in and of ourselves we are unlovely and that we are lost and dead in our sin, it is also true that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul writes here that from all eternity, God predestined us for adoption through Christ, and that he delighted in doing so. And in terms of the bride and groom analogy, remember, it is the Father who chose the bride, and it is the Father who sent the Son to get the bride. and to redeem the bride and to bring that bride to himself, to his family. And he loved that bride. He loved you so much that he desired for you and gave to you the greatest of all gifts, the life of his own son. He decreed from all eternity that you would not be left in your spiritual death, abandoned to the condemnation that you and I deserve. No. The Father decreed that you would be ransomed, that you would be redeemed, and that you would even be made like his dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That you, in fact, would be so closely identified with his beloved that you would be his brothers and sisters. That you would be so closely united to Christ and so abundantly blessed in Christ that the Father would love you just as much as he loves Christ. Now, again, sometimes we may balk at that statement. And we perhaps balk because we think of the language that Paul gives us. But this, once again, friends, is the beauty of adoption. It is the beauty of taking an unnatural son or daughter into the family and loving them with the same degree of love. And the Son of God, the unique Son of God, does not begrudge you, his people, this love. In fact, he glories in it. He came to secure it. He proclaims it in his high priestly prayer just before he goes to the cross to complete the work that the Father gave him to do in redeeming your souls. Listen to what Jesus prays in John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. According to Ephesians 1:4, we are elect from the foundation of the world. Now, careful study of John 17 and even the linguistic structuring of that passage will reveal that Jesus means exactly what it sounds like he means. The Father loves you just as he loves Christ, to the same degree that he loves Christ. This in no way denigrates the love of the Father for the Son, but rather it highlights how closely united to the Son you really are. In the same way that an adopted child is given the rights and privileges of the other children of the home, and in the same way that that child enjoys the same degree of love from their adoptive parents, so you are loved by your Heavenly Father. Now, is there a primacy and an ultimacy about Christ? Of course there is. He is the unique Son of God. He is the firstborn among many brethren, but you are those brethren. And as such, you are joint heirs with Christ. You have all the rights and privileges of the children of God, including the eternal love of your Heavenly Father, who has delighted from all eternity in loving you. So, like it or not, child of God, you are loved. You are highly favored. Don't keep that at a distance by focusing on your unworthiness. Of course, you and I are unworthy of that love, but he has given it to us. And we are to understand ourselves and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ now fundamentally as saints, as those whom Christ has redeemed, as brothers and sisters with a common father and a common eldest brother, as eternally beloved by our Heavenly Father. Now, for some of you, this may seem too good to be true. And for that reason, it may seem hard to take that God loves you in this way. But if you're truly reformed, you know that you don't have a choice in the matter. You are loved that way in Christ. Believe it. No matter what others have said about you, perhaps your own paternal human father growing up, no matter what you say about yourself in moments of self-loathing, no matter what the devil of hell himself says about you, your Father says that you are highly favored, that you are His child, and He gave His unique Son for you, that you would be forever His child. You are so because of Jesus Christ, and nothing in this universe can alter that fact. In fact, remember, as Paul wrote, the universe itself rejoices at that fact. Is this not glorious? Does this not show you the heart of your Heavenly Father and the gracious character of our God? That's exactly what it's supposed to do. Notice again verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us highly favored in the Beloved. All of this is to the end that He would be praised, that He would receive the honor and the glory for being the God that He is, the gracious Father and Redeemer through Christ that He is. And now we come to the last point in your outline, and this is the most brief point, the greatest responsibility. We've seen the highest blessing, the deepest love, and now the greatest responsibility. Brothers and sisters, what is to be our response to such favor, to such high favor granted from the highest throne in heaven? Very simply, we are to praise Him for His glorious grace. Again, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. This is the ultimate end for which God acts, His glory. And therefore, the ultimate end for which we are to live, to praise Him for who He is and what He has done. Now, that application is simple. Praise Him. But don't let its simplicity lessen in your mind its importance. You must praise Him. Brothers and sisters, you must really praise Him. The only proper response to such glorious truth is to live a life that bespeaks the grace of our God. To live a life that, in short, is marked and permeated by love. And thus, as I mentioned, the return to that theme that is here in the text, even if it's not explicit in the grammar, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The children of God are to be marked, defined, and permeated by love, since they are, after all, the children of God. And God is love. And so, as many specific applications that this has, the one that's most closely associated with our text, part of how we praise the Father is through loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. All of them. Genuinely caring for them, genuinely seeking to carry their burdens and so fulfill the law of the one who redeemed you. And the extent to which you do this is the extent to which you recognize that you have been loved by your Father. And brothers and sisters, if you refuse to do this, then you have not understood how blessed God has made you in Christ. And you have not understood the character of the family into which you have been adopted. Love your brothers and sisters, as Peter says, from the heart. And demonstrate that love in word and in deed. And perhaps even now the applications are flooding your minds. I hope they are. As I've said to you before, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are just that. You are brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in this fact and display the character of your family. Live, my brothers and sisters, in such a way that you reflect the heart of your heavenly Father and the work of your eldest brother. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot begin to comprehend the depth to which you have loved us in Christ. O Lord God, the way that you yourself have expressed it in your word sometimes even makes it uncomfortable for us. And yet, Lord, we dare not doubt your word. For your word is our salvation. It is through your word that we are born again, born from above into this life with which you've blessed us in Christ. O Lord God, may we understand to the greatest extent possible the love that you have for us. Not understand it in the sense that we conclude we deserve it, for certainly we do not. But yet, Lord, you have given it to us. And you have given it to us because you are a gracious God. You have given it to us according to your will. You have given it to us according to your good pleasure. And how we thank you, our Heavenly Father, for delighting in the redemption of your people. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that if there are people or perhaps even one person here who does not know that redemptive love, who is not part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Lord God, that you would break into the heart of that person, that your word would tear down the walls of sin, that you would call them out of their spiritual death and bring them into the family of God. And Lord God, for all of us upon whom you have had that mercy, grant us a deeper understanding of that mercy. Grant us, Lord, that your love for us would overflow in our hearts such that it would become love for our brothers and sisters. May we as a church family truly love one another. And all the more so as we are increasingly conformed to the image of our Savior who gave himself for us. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would please bring to our minds those things, those duties of which we have been negligent in love, those sins of omission and commission in regard to love. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive us for those sins, and that you would grant us repentance, grant us godly sorrow, that we might live lives that are all the more reflective of your love for us in Christ. Thank you again for that love. And please grant, Lord, that as individuals, as families, as a church family, our lives would redound to your glory. We pray all these things, our great Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son and our Savior and eldest brother, Jesus Christ. Amen.